Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 31 to 37. We've been close on 4 years now looking at this Gospel of John, verse by verse, going through this wonderful Gospel, this wonderful portion of God's Word. And as someone has once said, that really this is the, it's like coming in, if you consider the tabernacle as the metaphor, we're really coming into the Holy of Holies in this part of the Word of God, in this part of the Gospel of John. So we're going to read together from John 19, verses 31 to 37. The title, not a very pleasant title, the title for the message this morning is Jewish Hypocrisy. Jewish Hypocrisy. John 19, verses 31 to 37. Let us read God's Word. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And we thank God for his word. The Lord Jesus Christ on a number of times exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews. We see that in particular, before we get into our verses here, just turn back with me briefly to Matthew 23. Matthew's Gospel 23, just a couple of verses there. And we see one well-known example of the Lord Jesus exposing the hypocrisy of the Jews of his day. Matthew 23 and verse 23. This passage which Christ pronounces at least 8 woes upon these people. In verse 23 we read, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. These ought ye have to done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And we see how Christ exposed the inherent hypocrisy in the Jewish mind and the Jewish heart. They thought it was sufficient to deal with the outward things, to deal with the things that men could see. And in fact, they strived, they were energized by the outward things, but they cared little or nothing for the inward things of the heart. And as we come to the Word of God this morning, may God deliver each one of us from such a mindset. May we realize that, as Christ said, we must clean the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also. So three points back in our text that we want to consider is their dissimulation displayed. Dissimulation is another word for hypocrisy. Their dissimulation displayed, verse 31. Their desire delivered, verse 32. And then their desire denied, verses 33 to 37. So first of all, in verse 31, their dissimulation or their hypocrisy displayed or shown. There's three things in verse 31 I want you to notice. The day, the dissimulation itself, and then the demand. First of all, the day. Look at verse 31 of John 19. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. We know Scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. This Sabbath day, according to the text, is a special Sabbath. Commentators don't exactly agree on the point. It could have to do with the Passover, maybe with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, maybe another reason, and so on. But it's a special Sabbath. But you see here that the Jews are concentrating on the outward thing. Again, they don't change. They're concentrating on the form rather than on the substance. They don't want Christ to remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, but they wanted Christ on the cross initially to kill him. What hypocrisy. Yes, we want to kill him upon a cross, but we don't want to break the ceremonial law. We don't want to break the principles of our ceremonial law. So as Calvin notes here, the Jews, as is usually the case with hypocrites, direct their whole attention to small matters and pass by the greatest crime without any hesitation. For in order to a strict observance of their Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution, and yet they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take away the life of an innocent man. As Christ said to them, they were inherent hypocrites because they cared for the outward, but not for the inward. Their dissimulation. And then, notice their demand in verse 31. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Matthew Henry, if I can have a couple of quotes this morning, forgive me for that, but just some quotes I felt were helpful. Matthew Henry notes here, their petition to Pilate that their bodies, now as good as dead, might be dispatched, not by strangling or beheading, which would have been a compassionate hastening out of their misery, like, as the French call it, the stroke of mercy, but by the breaking of their legs, which would carry them off in most exquisite pain. In fact, what happened here, the historians and commentators tell us, is that the Romans would literally take a big iron mallet, and they would go up to the person on the cross, and they would literally smash through their leg in order to bring on and to hasten their death. So not an act of grace, a further act of torment and torture. In fact, J.C. Royal notes on this that even the thief who was told by Christ that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise still had to go through another act of severe torture before he realized that promise. We see that in verse 32, their desire, that is the Jews' desire, delivered. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Again, Matthew Henry notes, Pilate was still gratifying the Jews. He was still doing what they wanted. And as we considered in our confession of faith this morning, civil magistrates are not put in place to do the will of the people. One of the terrible things about our modern democratic system is that politicians are ruled by the will of the people. So we see a number of our ministers in our government today who a few years ago said they were pro-life. When they realized that public opinion was changing, they changed their opinion to pro-death, to pro-abortion. And see, Pilate is just like that, isn't he? He's just like that. He's doing what the people want. He's doing what the Jewish leaders want because that is the easier way for him. A.W. Pink notes here that the Greek word for break here literally means to shiver to pieces. As we said, this heavy mallet used to break their legs. And then looking at our main point for the rest of the time, their desire denied in verses 33 to 37. And I want to notice this under two subheadings, which is the apparent reason for the denial of their desire, and then the actual reason. The apparent reason in verses 33 to 35. Let us just read those verses. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, that he knoweth, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Notice three things here. What they found, what came forth, and why this fact. First of all, what they found. They came to Jesus. They saw he was dead already. And they broke not his legs. Now this is unusual. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, when Pilate found out that Jesus was dead already, he was very surprised because normally one who was crucified would last 2 to 3 days. In fact, the whole point of crucifixion was to have a very slow death. That was one of the main purposes and points of it. We notice in Exodus 12, verse 46, that in the Passover lamb, and again we've noted that this was the time of Passover, the Passover lambs were being prepared. But in Exodus 12, 36, it says, not one of the bones were to be broken. No bone of the Passover lamb, prefiguring the death of Christ, prefiguring the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. This particular point, not one bone was to be broken. So they come to Jesus, and as we said with the other two, they put mallets through their legs to shiver them to pieces. But when they come to Jesus, he is dead already. We again notice here the sovereignty of God. Christ gave his own life. It was not taken from him. And then what came forth? One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And Matthew Henry notes on this lovely words. These blood and water signify two great benefits which all believers partake through Christ. Justification and sanctification. Blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. Those who know better than I do the medical reality here of the separating of the blood and water and so on, part of the evidence of death, I'm not going to speak on that because I know little about it. But I think Matthew Henry's comment is a wonderful spiritual application. The blood and the water, and that's mentioned in 1 John. And we won't turn to it, but the blood and the water is mentioned. The blood of Christ justifies us. And the water, that which sanctifies. In the gospel record, water is attributed with the word. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, you are already clean by the word which I have spoken to you. And here's the point. Christ not only justifies us for eternity, but Christ sanctifies us in time. His death has that dual application. It brings us to heaven, but it brings heaven to us now. It gives us heaven on earth, to use the words of one of the Puritans. The point is this: do I feel, to some degree, the effects of the cross in my life now? Or is the dying of Jesus just some historical fact, some historical narrative? Or do I feel in my soul that Christ here, as he gave his life, gave it for me, that I might be justified and that I might be sanctified? Why this fact, thirdly? Look at verse 35 again. And he saw it bear record, and he that saw it, I should say, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. Now just those last four words. The whole purpose of the gospel record is for us to believe it, to embrace it, to trust it, to take hold of the truth that we read. In fact, over in chapter 20 of the same gospel, verse 31, these are written, verse 30 says, the Lord Jesus done many other things which are not written, but these are written, the things that are written here, are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And the question for all of us this morning is this more than just an historical narrative? I remember as a child weeping as I watched the movies based upon the life of Christ. I remember uncontrollably crying, and I wasn't a believer. I remember seeing this man representing Christ being crucified, and tears rolling down my face. But I didn't embrace it, that it was for me. I didn't take hold of it, that this was for me, that Jesus' death was for me, that he died for me, to justify me, to sanctify me, to set me apart from the hypocrisy of unbelief, to set me apart from the hatred of God that is displayed in the Jews and in all unregenerate men. This record, this testimony, is given that we might believe it, trust it, embrace it, apprehend it, take hold of this fact. So the question for all of us this morning is, do I believe it? Do I believe, as Thomas goes on in chapter 20, when the Lord appears to Thomas and he realizes this is Jesus, when he sees the wounds and thrusts his hand into his side and sees the wounds of the Savior, he exclaims, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And we behold Christ crucified. Do we say, "My Lord, my God"? Or is it just, you know, this is, yes, this is Christ, but he's not mine. I can't say with assurance, with any level of assurance, "My Lord and my God." You see, as we said in verses 33 to 35, this is the apparent reason. But in all this, God is sovereignly working for the salvation of his people. And then we come to verses 36 and 37. We close with this. It's actual reason. These are powerful words. For these things were done, that the scripture, and we've emphasized this a number of times in recent weeks, the dominance of the word of God. Get this. All these things were done. Even the death of Christ was done And every aspect of the death of Christ was done in the way it was done so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Here's the point. My salvation is not only grounded in the Word of God, but is absolutely dependent on every aspect of God's Word. It is absolutely dependent on everything that the Scripture says. And that's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 says that not one jot or one tittle shall depart from the law till all be fulfilled. And that's why the devil, right back in the Garden of Eden, where was the point of his attack? Where was the point of his attack? On the Word of God. Did God say? Hath God said? And that's why the devil will separate you from the Bible. How much have you read the Word this week? How much have you read the Word this week? You see, if the devil can separate us from the Scripture, we are defeated. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. The preeminence of the Word of God. Again, it says in verse 36, a bone of him shall not be broken. Think about the whole event. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the penitent thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Think about this. His bones had to be broken in order for that statement of Christ to be fulfilled. You get that? Isn't that wonderful? So, both ways. The thief's legs had to be broken because he would have survived beyond that day. He would have lived beyond that day. So his bones had to be broken. And Christ did not have to be broken because the scripture had to be fulfilled. But Christ also would be in paradise that day because Christ gave his own life. Wonderful. The sovereignty of God. Not one word shall fall. Not one promise shall fail. When Christ said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, no hand or work of man would prevent that. In fact, the work of the hypocrites would achieve it. Do you get that? The hypocrites' desire to what they desired actually achieves God's will. That reminds us of Genesis, doesn't it? With the brothers of Joseph. They meant evil, but God meant it for good. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The sovereign purpose of God. And the sovereign purpose of God is absolutely tied into his word. The only relationship we have to God, this is really important to say, the only relationship we have to God is through the Word of God. I don't know God apart from the Scripture. I know nothing about God apart from what the Scripture says. And that's why we must be people of the book. We must be people of the Word of God. I remember many years ago a professed Christian saying to me, and he was from a sort of a charismatic background, and he said the difference between, you know, you type of Christians and us is that you put all the emphasis on the Word and we put all the emphasis on the Spirit. What nonsense. What nonsense. Back in John, earlier in John, in chapter 16, I believe it is, the Lord Jesus said that the Spirit would not speak of himself, but he would take of mine, in other words, take of the Word of Christ and show it to you. It's the Scripture. But the Scripture should be fulfilled. You see, if I can say this reverently, not even, and I say this reverently, not even the death of Christ is of any use if the Scripture be not fulfilled. Christ could have died. But if any part of the scripture was not fulfilled, his death was of no use. I say that reverently, but that I say that in the fear of God, and I say that according to the word of God. That the preeminent thing, that the most important thing in the mind and in the work of Christ was that the scripture be done and the scripture be fulfilled. Remember earlier in John's gospel, he says, "My food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me." And then verse 37 in our text. And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." This is from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. But this is a wonderful thing in Zechariah 12 verse 10. I want you to look there with me for a moment. Just turn in your Bibles to Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12 verse 10. This is the Lord speaking. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Now look what it says here. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. See, it was God manifest in the flesh who died on the cross. It was the man Christ Jesus who was God who died for you and for me who believe in him. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Matthew Henry notes, "Whatever devices are in men's hearts, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." See, the assurance we have this morning is rooted in this fact, that it is the Lord's work, wrought by the Lord's will, according to the Lord's word, that saves us. Remember in John 6, when the Jews said to Jesus, "What should we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus corrected them in a couple of ways. He said, singularly, the work, but then the one who was doing the work of God, is this. See, we're here this morning not because we are anything, not because we are making our way to God, because God has graciously saved us. God has graciously saved our souls. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's our joy. As we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes' time, we do so in the absolute confidence that the God who overruled and worked through even the hypocritical desires and schemes of these people in this text is the God who will bring to its complete fulfillment his work in our souls. Is that your trust? Is that your confidence? Psalm 71 says, "O Lord, in thee alone I put my confidence, I put my trust." Where is your confidence this morning? Where is your trust? Is your trust in yourself? Is your trust in your own religious life? In your own good works? Or is your trust in the God of Scripture? The God of the Word? So that we're not like Cain, bringing the fruit of his efforts, bringing the fruit of the land and all that effort, the digging of the land and the toiling of the land, and bring the fruits of his efforts. But we're like Abel, realizing that we need a sacrifice. We need the cross. We need Christ. So as Augustus' top lady once wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Fell I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." We need the blood and the water for justification and for sanctification. We need God from beginning to end to do what He has promised in His Word. Well, may that be true for each one of us. May God bless His Word to our souls. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you that thou art the God who not only overrules in the affairs of men, but Lord, you work through even the most wicked schemes. Father, we pray that we might rejoice that the God who has committed himself to his word, and the God who could say, "I, the Lord, do not change, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed," that, Lord, we can come to thee this morning in the confidence of a God who has absolutely committed himself and covenanted himself in and by his word to our souls, so that we are not left in doubt. We are not left in fear. We're not left trying to work things out with our own brains. But we can simply rest in what God has said. That ye might believe. These things are written that we might believe. O Lord, enable us. Make us willing in the day of thy power. And enable us to believe. Bless the Lord's table to our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.